Why don't we pray again and ask God to help us as we look at his word. I should introduce myself to those who I've not met. My name's Graham. For those of you who I have met, hasn't changed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for those men and women who in previous generations stood firm, trusted you, and defended the gospel at the cost of personal liberty and in many cases their very lives. Thank you for their unswerving trust in your word. As we reflect this Reformation Sunday on what they lived and died to protect, may we, like them, fix our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of their faith and ours. Help me now to speak truth from your word, and may each one of us embrace it in every area of our lives for our good and for the glory of Jesus. Amen. In 1970, Spencer Silver was working for a large US manufacturing company which made, amongst other things, glue. He was trying to develop a new, stronger glue. He failed miserably. Instead of developing a new super type glue, he developed a weaker glue which just didn't stick very well. It was a dismal failure. So the story goes that one of Spencer's colleagues, Arthur Fry, sang in the local church choir. And he had a book sort of similar to this, and he used little bits of paper which he stuck in the book so that he would be able to find the songs quickly. But he found that the bits of paper kept falling out. And he remembered Spencer's glue catastrophe and placed some of this glue on his bits of paper, which stopped them from falling out of the songbook. And thus he had invented the humble postal note. Sometimes people are looking to develop or discover something, and it ends up that they discover something else. Like Alexander Fleming, who was a bit of a slob and didn't clean up in his laboratory, and some mold grew and penicillin was discovered. So we're grateful for sloppy scientists, I guess. It was discovered by mistake. It's also possible that when we're looking for something, we end up rediscovering something that had been lost. And that's what happened to a German monk, Martin Luther, in the 16th century. Martin was very aware of his sin, and Martin, as we were reminded in our prayers this morning, thanks Beck, that God is holy. He knew that, and he was not. And he knew that sin separated him from God, and indeed all of us separated us from God. But as Martin struggled with this, his problem was he couldn't work out how could he be good enough for God. In reading the book of Romans, he discovered, or should I say, rediscovered a lost truth. In reading Romans, he came across chapter 1, verse 17, which says, "The righteous shall live by faith," which of course we heard in our reading today from Galatians. It's actually a quote from the Old Testament, from the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 4. Martin Luther realized that all this time he'd got it wrong. That doing good things, or even trying to do good things, can't make you right with God. No matter what he did, just wouldn't be enough. And that tormented the young Luther. Now, to make matters worse, the church in Martin's day was telling people that they had to do all sorts of things in order to get right with God, in order to have your sins forgiven. And as Martin read his Bible, he could find no biblical basis for it. What was being taught just wasn't in the Bible. Do you remember our recent series from 1 Timothy? You're allowed to respond at this point. A nod of the head would at least be... Somebody remembers it. Thank you. I'm glad you remembered. Do you remember that one of the issues that kept coming up was that Timothy had been charged to watch out for false teachers and call them out? Indeed, warnings to watch out for false teachers, you find all the way through the Bible. And that's exactly the problem in the 16th century, that false teaching had infiltrated the church. And what was so tragic was that this false teaching had infiltrated the church at the highest levels of leadership, right at the very top. And so it was being permeated down, right down to the people. They had forgotten biblical truth. They had forgotten because they had stopped listening to God speaking through his word. And so they were led astray from the truth by their own power and politics. And we need to be on our guard against false teaching. If history teaches us anything, it teaches us that. We must never fall into the trap of thinking, oh, well, what happened in the 16th century could never happen in the 21st century. We must not fall into the trap of thinking that all teaching must be okay just because the guy out the front, in front of you, or on YouTube says so. And that's why we encourage you to have a Bible in front of you, in church and at home. That's why Dan made the point that if you don't have a Bible, take one of ours, and if you don't have it, keep it. Can I just make it clear? I don't mean the Bibles in the pews here. They belong to the Seventh-day Adventists. Please don't take them home. But if you want a Bible for yourself, we have ones that we will give you, because it's so important that we check what the preacher is saying. Now, Martin Luther started thinking and talking about this rediscovery, and along with other people who were discovering the same truths, began a movement that got people back to the Bible. What he did 504 years ago today, the 31st of October, 1517, he nailed 95 statements of objection as to what the church was doing and not that needed to call them out on it. And as I said in my piece that you might have read in this week's newsletter, I hope you subscribe to that, not because of what I say, but because of what others might say. He nailed these 95 statements to the church door of the All Saints Church in Wittenberg. Wasn't being a vandal, that was the Facebook of the day. That's what you did. And people would respond, and that's kind of how it worked. So that movement began 504 years ago, and it spread throughout the world just from that seemingly insignificant activity. And it was called the Reformation because it was to reform the church. Obviously, the Lutheran church comes out of Luther's work in the Reformation. He'd be rotating in his grave to thought that he created another denomination. What he wanted to do was to reform the existing church. Sadly, at that level, he failed, I suppose. But we need to thank God for people like Martin Luther and others that we may talk about on other occasions. It's good for us to pause and commemorate this reformation, this reforming, this rediscovery of the Bible, hence Reformation Sunday, 31st of October every year. So let's spend a few moments together today walking the walk that Martin Luther walked as he rediscovered how people can be declared utterly right and perfect before a holy God. Now, of course, Martin is not the hero of today's sermon. Jesus is the hero of every sermon. Martin was as flawed as any of us. I'm not about to recount some of those flaws. If you're interested, you can read that for yourself. But God used people like him to return Christians to biblical teaching. And that is something for which we should praise and thank God for. So can I urge you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, if you closed your Bibles after it had been read to you. Now, may it be that as we go through this passage of Scripture this morning, the questions pop into your head. And as we look at this, feel free to text them to the number on your screen. It's the same number that we have always for Q&A. And we'll have a time of question and answer at the end of the sermon if you have anything that crops up. Here's what we're going to do as we go through this passage of Scripture. Firstly, we're going to see that our good works don't work. That is, doing stuff doesn't and cannot restore our relationship with God. That's the first thing we're going to do. Then we're going to look at Jesus' good works, Jesus' singular work, this one work of Jesus' works. And finally, we'll look at two paths to choose in order to get right with God. So let's start with our good works don't work. It would be good if we were able to answer our non-Christian family and friends if they ask us, so how do you get right with God? One of the great problems we have in Australia is most Australians are nice people. And most Australians believe in God. They just don't know how to relate to him on his terms. And because most people are good people, they think they'll be okay with God. Those of us that are old enough to remember Crocodile Dundee, Mick and God were like that, according to the movie. And that's typical. Well, what does the Bible say if you try to get right with God by keeping all the rules or trying to keep the rules? Well, the answer is you're cursed. Wow. That's a bit strong, isn't it? Sounds a bit rough. Does that mean if a person tries their best to keep the Ten Commandments, they're cursed? Well, let's have a look at what the Scriptures say. Galatians 3, verse 10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them." You can see in your Bibles that those words are in quotes. Where does the quote come from? I've got a little footnote at the bottom of my Bible which says that the quote is from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. And Deuteronomy 27, the context of that passage lists a whole raft of behaviours as listed as bringing curses on people, and relying on obeying the book of the law is one of them. That's in the Old Testament. The works and the words of this law that Paul refers to as the book of the law included not only the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Old Testament, but the preceding four books of the Old Testament. So for the Jews, the book of the law meant everything in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they had them as a collection of one book, which they referred to as the Torah or the Pentateuch, Pent being five books. So, unless you and I obey everything written in those first five books of the Bible, we are cursed. Well, let's do a little bit of a spiritual health check and see how we're going. And I'll just use one example. After God saved his ancient people, the Israelites, out of slavery in Egypt, he brought them to Mount Sinai and gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And the first one is in Exodus 20, verse 3, for those of you taking notes, and says this, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, I fail right there and then. I certainly fail at that point. My life is littered with examples of times I haven't put God first in every area of my life. I'm constantly aware of God's substitutes getting in the way before God. And if you're honest, you'll know that God is not always in that position of supremacy in your life either. The Apostle John reminds us in his first letter that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, theoretically, it would be possible for us to avoid the curse by obeying the law. So if you could do it, you would be considered righteous, that is, right with God. The problem is that we don't. We can't. Nobody's perfect, as they say. In fact, that's really the effect of the law when you think about it, isn't it? It shows us that we fail to follow it. But does God really expect us to be perfect? He knows everything. He knows we're flawed. Isn't it a bit much for God to expect us, flawed, frail human beings, to be perfect? The answer is no. It's not too much for God to expect perfection. Jesus said, you must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. In fact, if God didn't demand perfection, he would cease to be holy. If God just ignored sin, oh, well, boys will be boys, doesn't matter, he would no longer be perfect. Because of our sin, we deserve to be cursed by God, not blessed. How do we get out of this? Hold in there. The late John Stott said that we like to think of God, think of a God who blesses rather than a God who curses. And let's not fall into the trap of thinking that God is just a better version of us. No, he's the holy, perfect, righteous creator of all things. It'd be like imagining the way to get to God would be to swim to New Zealand. Jordan, I recommend you don't use that method to get to New Zealand. Not so much because of what I'm about to say now, because I'm a lousy swimmer. I'd be lucky to get 100 metres off town beach before I sank. But I take it that even though every one of you is probably a better swimmer than me, the target of New Zealand is beyond all of us. The bottom line is none of us are capable of obtaining the righteousness that belongs to God by obeying the law. That was Martin's struggle. That was his discovery. How could he get right with God? How could he become righteous? The things he was trying to do just kept failing. He couldn't do it. And of course, neither can we. Our good works don't work. Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Any attempt to be righteous by works brings a curse because we can't do it. Our good works don't work. On the other hand, Jesus' good work works. What do I mean by Jesus' good work? I'm referring to his death on the cross, taking the punishment that you and I deserve. We are cursed if we rely on the works of the law, but Jesus is cursed on the cross so that we don't have to remain cursed. Here's why. Have a look at the last part of Galatians 3:13. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Where's it written? Back in Deuteronomy again. This time in chapter 21. Let me read Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 20. Oh, look, a post-it note. That's helpful. Okay. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. The cross, for all intents and purposes, was a tree. And Jesus was hanged on that tree and therefore cursed. Jesus kept the law. He did all the things required in those first five books, but nonetheless he was still cursed by the nature of his death. But unlike us, he was innocent of any breach of the law. The opposite of curse, of course, is blessing. How do we get blessed rather than cursed? Well, this is what Martin discovered when he went back to the scriptures. The key is the first part of verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Our curse has been transferred to Jesus. It's an old illustration and you may have seen it before, but I think it's worth discovering, looking at it again. Imagine this book is a list of all of my sins. Now, the first thing I can imagine you saying is, well, the problem with that, Graham, is it's not nearly big enough. I mean, how many volumes in it? I hate to think. Let's have a look. Oh, yeah, I remember that one. Here's a list of them. Now, imagine that light up there is God. and this is me. And God looks on me, and all he can see is my sin. Here is Jesus. God looks to Jesus, and all he can see is the purity of Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he took my sin and your sin on himself. So now when God looked to Jesus on the cross, curse, but all he can see on me and you is the purity that Jesus' death brings. We are not saved by our works, but we are saved by Jesus' work. The curse that Jesus saves us from is the same curse that is laid on him. When Jesus voluntarily went to the cross, he took the penalty that everyone in this room deserves. Everyone who has ever been in this room deserves. In fact, everyone in every room, including whatever your room is on the live stream, every room, every place of all time since Adam. One man, Adam, brought sin into the world, and one man, Jesus, took sin out of the world. How is it that one man can take the penalty that 107 billion people deserve? Where did I get 107 billion from? I did an internet search, and that's how many people have ever been born. I don't know if it's true or not, but it'll do for the purposes of the illustration. 107 billion people. A lot of people. But however big that number is, because Jesus is fully God and therefore fully perfect, he is infinitely undeserved death can pay for a great multitude of sins, everyone's sins. This doesn't suggest, though, of course, that every human being is automatically a beneficiary of the blessing. The removal of the curse is not automatic. We must not read Galatians 3:13 without going on to verse 14, which says, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So we need to look at, well, how did the blessing come to Abraham? Well, Christ became a curse for us, but the blessing comes when we receive Christ. The blessing that was promised to Abraham, and you can read that back in Genesis 12, came because he believed. And when we believe, we are given God's Holy Spirit. And how do we receive him? Through faith. As John Stott put it, laying hold of Jesus Christ personally. See, there's no work in this. As Martin Luther himself said in his own commentary on Galatians, after he translated, he wrote commentaries. He said, faith apprehends nothing else but the precious jewel, Christ Jesus. Nothing you do. When we stop relying on our efforts and trust completely in Jesus' effort, God gives us his very own righteousness. The books of the Old Testament, we read of the blessings and curses of God's people. When Abraham believed, God's righteousness was given to Abraham. And that's what Paul's picking up here. Christ became a curse for us so that we get the promised blessing of Abraham. See how work has nothing to do with it? It's all of God. God made a promise to Abraham that all people, including Gentiles, that is non-Jews, would be blessed because of him. God is a promise keeper, and so it happens. And God makes it happen. So we have two paths to choose. One path leads to a curse, the other to blessing. For me, I'd rather take the path that leads to blessing. If I take the path where it depends on me to obey the law, to try to be a good person, the results of that decision will be a curse because I can't do it. I'll fail. Indeed, I've already failed before I even start. If, on the other hand, I take the path of trusting Jesus, That path will lead to blessing. It really is that simple. It doesn't mean I won't have problems in life, but it does mean that my ultimate future in God is with God and is secure. Trusting yourself and your own goodness will not lead down the path of righteousness, but the one of curse, separation from God. Trusting Jesus, who became the curse, leads to blessing because Jesus has already taken the curse. And just as there are two paths, there are two groups of people. Everyone's on one of the two paths. There's no third option. If you're on the path that leads to righteousness because you've put your faith in the physic work of Jesus, if that's you, keep travelling down that path. As you go, you'll see more clearly just how big a deal it is that Jesus died for you so that the righteousness you have is that of the Lord Jesus. You have his righteousness, and so you'll want to be like him. You'll be quick to obey God, not to get right with God, because that's what Jesus did for you, but because you've got his righteousness, and you'll want to be growing more like him. You'll be keen to learn from his word about what following him means. You'll be talking to him somewhat incessantly, like a child talks to its parent. You'll be seeking to serve him in every way and any way that you can. You'll be seeking to share the truth with those who are on the self-righteous path. That's the other group. If you're on a path where you're seeking to do it yourself, you will fail. You already have failed. For as Paul quoted in verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. The good news, I always think the phrase good news downplays it. The great news is that you can change paths. If you're on that path, can I implore you to stop relying on yourself and put your trust in Jesus, who became the curse, so that you don't have to be under it. This morning I'll leave you with a question, well, two questions really. Which path are you on? And what difference does it make in your life? I'll pray, and then we'll see if you have any questions. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for opening the eyes of Martin Luther and others so that they were able to see the truth of your word. Thanks again for those who fought to protect that truth, even in the face of torture and their own deaths. Thank you for their faithfulness as they trusted you to be their righteousness. Please help us to do the same. Please give us the strength to hold fast to the truths of the gospel, especially under the social pressures we face to compromise the truth. And may we continue down the path of following you as righteous persons, not because of our efforts, but because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Any questions? We have one. Excellent.
As long as it's on, there we go. Graham, just one question. Could you tell us a little bit more about how does Martin Luther differ from other reformers or other revolutionaries such as, for example, Muhammad in Islam?
Okay. Well, Muhammad was basically the founder of Islam. I'm not quite sure where to go with the question because it's he's not of the Abrahamic faith. Mm.
Can we maybe let's go along the lines of how does Martin Luther stand out amongst the reformers or the notable names in the history of the church that maybe have led to a variety of denominations?
Right. Okay. What happened? This is almost another sermon in itself, so I'm conscious of that. In England, for example, the church came under the idea of reforming because of stuff that Martin Luther and others had done in commencing rethinking through some of this. So you had, because of the printing press was available, you had people like William Tyndale and Miles Coverdale wanting the scriptures to be available to ordinary people so that people could read it in their own language. You had reformers like some bishops in England, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, who again were speaking for the truth of the Bible. They were actually burnt at the stake on the 15th of October, 1555. They copped it. Thomas Cranmer, who's responsible really for the Anglican Church prayer book and the way in which it then developed. As I say, the Lutheran Church came out of Germany, out of Martin Luther's work, which was not what Luther wanted. He wanted to reform the Roman Catholic Church. The Presbyterian Church grew out of Scotland and Ireland. So various denominations came out of it because of many of the reformers that that did work. John Calvin was a well-known, again, reformer, but he was, where was he, Switzerland? Trying to remember that. Geneva, yeah. So we may cover some of these in future years. I don't know what Steve wants to do there. But I don't know if that answers the question.
Oh, thank you, Graham. Look, if that was your question, or if you have any other questions...
Yeah, please come and see me.
He knows what he's doing. Don't ask me.
Yep.
Thanks, Jono. Thanks, Jordan. Could you lead us in song?